I would like this afternoon, by the help of the Lord and by the help of His gracious Holy Spirit, to bring before you some of the truth or meanings of these three sections of the Word of God. Now, Mr. Spurgeon, when he was preaching, he said when a man took three different passages from three different places, that it was sort of convenient preaching for the preacher to make it easy for himself. But you'll find as we go on this afternoon that there is a very definite link between these three sections of the Word of God. I want you to think calmly this afternoon and quietly. I want you to think of the teaching of the Father's house. And I want you to see clearly the distinctive teaching of the Father's vessel. And I want you to see the terrible sight of the ruins that lay around the Father's field. These three things are before my mind. You know, in the first prophecy of the Potter's house, there seems to be an element of hope in that prophecy. In the second prophecy, there are certainly warnings of destruction for the nation. That is so very, very clear. But I think that we must confess that when we look at the Potter's field and the evidence of the apostasy of Judah, really, who had all the vices of the nation. Judah had all the vices of the nation incorporated in his being. And finally, we see a prophecy of doom in relation to the nation of Israel at that time. In the first prophecy, in chapter 18, at the Potter's house, I find God appealing to the people. He's appealing to them in his sovereignty. And when he comes down to give the revelation, he seems to certainly be moving towards them in condescension, because there's nothing glamorous or colourful at all about a potter's house. It's a filthy, dirty, unsightly old place to be in. But from there, God is giving the prophecy of hope in the potter's house. You cannot read chapter 19, but you must be impressed that the audience that Jeremiah is addressing is an arrogant audience. You know, my dear friends, when you stand nearly every other Saturday addressing audiences, you find there's quite an arrogance about the people of God. They can't be told nothing. They know it all. They've nothing to learn, and generally are needy, are just the outcome of that kind of thinking. Arrogant, mad, the second prophecy. Apostasy, not the third prophecy. Let us then, with some feeling in heart, look at these three things. The potter's house, the potter's vessel, and the potter's field. You know, this passage is teaching the great truth of the sovereignty of God. That just means this to the young people. All the old people know what I'm talking about. But the young people, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're saying this, that as sovereign, God can do what He likes, where He likes, when He likes, with whom He likes. No sensible person that reads the Word of God cannot but be impressed upon this great matter that what God will do, He will do. It is His prerogative. As the Creator, Sustainer of all things, God is a sovereign God. Now, when you take the platform passage and all the brains that's in this audience, not all together, gathered, could even try to begin to explain the sovereignty of God. But you know, always linked with God's sovereignty is God's condescension. He said to the prophet, go down to the potter's. You know, we think that all revelation is through ministry and conference meetings. we cannot understand yet that God comes to meet us in the most ordinary places. You know, I cannot remember the name of the scholar who said that God was in every tree and every branch and every leaf and every bud, if only we had eyes to see it. And here is God, and he's taking his servant, the prophet Jeremiah. He says, I want to reveal something to you, but I'm going to take you down and show you what I have in mind in the potter's house. You know, if I was waiting for God's presence to come just when I'm in meetings, I would be a very poverty-stricken soul. You know, God is everywhere, and God is willing to reveal himself to his people. And while God dwells on high, remember, it's nothing but God to condescend and bow to the listening ear of the willing-hearted soul. This potter's house. I was thinking of that matter in relation to sovereignty again. I don't want to get away from it too quickly. Is that not the language that's used in John 13, in that chapter that speaks so perfectly of the humility of the Lord Jesus in the feet washing? If you read your text in your Newbery, you'll find these are the words, "Am I then your sovereign Lord and Master, have washed your feet? Ye ought also to wash one another's feet." Tell me this afternoon, who can grasp the glory and greatness of sovereign Lord and Master? So much so, our understanding is limited, that such an one would take the power and the patience, and not just do some, but do all, including a coming denier and a coming apostate to sin. Is that not a remarkable thing, that a sovereign Lord he vowed to wash the feet? What I'm saying to you is this. Don't be discouraged in thinking of the sovereignty of God. God is tender. God is thoughtful. God is fair. God is approachable. God is available. God is accessible. Come down to the potter's house. You know, there's a lot of thinking people in here. And there's a lot of people with memories of the past. And the folks' houses were humble and plain. And there was hardly on the people or in the people. But you know, men were men in those days. And people were people in those days. And people were nothing, that had nothing were claimed in those days. But you know, my brethren, God is not shut up to revelation anywhere. I want the young people to listen to this. God is not shut up to revelation to conscience people. You know, the angel of the Lord that stood in the very, he said, I, Gabriel, would stand in the presence of God and sent unto thee. And she was only a teenager. That he might announce to her the mighty fact that she was to be the vessel for the incoming of Christ. Is that not anything? I can understand in my reading how that same personality, Gabriel, came and stood at the right side of the altar of incense. I can understand heavenly beings coming to the altar and the temple and the sanctuary. I can understand all that. But it must have been a hovel that she lived in Nazareth. You know, sometimes the humblest of persons' houses nowadays would be a shocker to Joseph of Arimathea. People were poor. Things were ordinary. And God seems to want to magnify his grace and draw near in the most ordinary of circumstances. The road to Emmaus, so dark and dusty, so ordinary, and it's on there that revelation is really. Yeah. You know, God did not only reveal himself in strange circumstances, but I thought it would be good for us to remind our hearts that this nation was always kept in memory that God first revealed himself through them. I'm thinking of the founder And Stephen is putting his argument forward. He doesn't say, you know, Abram saw God's glory in Jerusalem. It was when he was in Mesopotamia, he saw the glory of God. It was when Jacob was on his way to Syria, to Paddan Aram, that he got the glory of God. That was Abraham's grandson, wasn't it? It was when Moses was doing an ordinary day on those hills about Midian that he saw the bush burning. That was not his sin. What am I preaching to you? I'm trying to get into the next generation. And we need meetings. And we need preachers. And we need to have more meetings. And we need more preachers. But unless God reveals himself to us in the ordinary walks of human experience, we're just a crowd of meeting goers. And there's nothing being affected. And there's nothing being done. And nobody's going to be saved. And we're never going to get changed. Listen, tell me this. What is the gospel for but to see sinners saved? And what are preachers for but to see people saved? And it should be the extraordinary that people don't get saved. My dear friends, listen. We lack the presence of God because, first of all, we don't know God in the ordinary. And we're coming to these meetings. And we're hoping God will speak to us. And we're all praying about that. But unless God speaks to you at your own chair, so you kneel down and no one sees you, reading your own well-marked, well-thumbed Bible, unless God speaks to you there, these meetings will be. So let us come down to the waters. You know, God is the potter here. And I thought of that. I can't get away from that. Here's a point. You may go into some special potteries nowadays and you see them in lovely conditions and fluorescent lights and beautiful tools and but you know this potter was a very ordinary person. What he produced was what he tended. And the fingers were desperate. And the feet were damp. And the home was filthy with clay. And God is condescending to call himself a potter. And we're all potter. And all thieves. If someone does not give us our place that we think we're due in the church, and God condescends to call him a potter. Did Christ not condescend to make evil things greater than? Does the New Testament not teach and people spoke to him? Aren't there a savior? You know, my friend, it's in prophecy, he says that I have become a woman and no man. Oh, that we could take this flightiness out of ourselves and this arrogance out of ourselves and come near to God. For God has come at that distance to meet us and to commune with us. The potter has a purpose. It's not just making vases for flowers. You know, the potter has many vessels, but the potter has a purpose. And two things are in his purpose. First of all, to make this vessel is to magnify himself. And the second reason for making the vessel is to beautify the vessel. I think that that's manly. And I think that it's just that he who creates and he who makes and he who sustains, and he who fattens, that it must come to magnify him. Now God has made the vessel to magnify him. But you know, in the magnifying of him, he brings a beauty, and a luster, and a glory to Or that I could just get that over slowly. That all the things we're living for, all the energy that we're expending, all the things that we're going in for, remember this, they must have these two basic facts. First of all, it must magnify God. And in the ultimate, it will beautify us. I'm thinking of that there.
Let the beauty of the Lord God's Lord be upon us.
You know, when God is magnified, and Christ is extolled, and the Word is given its place, and everyone is speaking for profit, and everyone is spiritually minded, then glory to God. But there's beauty that will rest upon the sea. So the potter has a purpose. Oh, the lesson of that this afternoon. I was thinking of that word of Paul. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship. Did you hear it, brother? God's salvation, it's not raising the hand. It's not sending the car. It's not coming to the front. It's a massive thing, God's salvation. And eventually, God will work upon us. He'll regenerate us. That is the beginning. And he'll fill us with his Spirit. Then Christ shall become obvious in our features. Then there shall be joy and love. And then there'll be doing of things you never could have done in your nature. There is workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. And to love. You know, he's working upon us in grace. And he's working upon us in government. And he's working upon us in joy. And he's working upon us in sorrow. Some things take us to the mountain. In other times he takes us down through the deep valleys of life. Sometimes he makes us to rejoice that we think we would never rejoice the life again or before. And before another day has passed, we're down in the deepest world of anxiety, of sorrow that God is molding us. Down in Staffordshire there, I haven't been there but twice. And I remember getting taken to the pottery and I was greatly amazed to see it. Greatly amazed. What I was amazed at, first of all, was that the way they made the clay. And the work that was put in to get the clay into a sort of moldable, pliable, workable, all the work that was put into that. And another thing that struck me was that as the clay came over the bell, there was massive magnets there, all along the bell. And I was taking out all the steel and all the iron and all the form ingredients that was in this way. I was cast to the ground. I thought of how God is to use his mighty magnet of justice and sorrow and trial. Take away those, you know, because the potter's going to work and his hands are going to be marred if there's foreign material. Another little thing I noticed, I may forget to go past it. I noticed when they put all the things in tray, that they were all different ones from there. Well, they all looked the same. But you know, they went into the fire, and then they struck the glass. There was no Chinese. You understand? They were all the same thing. I love that in the way of God. I love that God deals with us all kindly and personally, and he wants us all to be beautiful. He doesn't want Mr. So-and-so and the speakers and, you know, he wants us all to be beautiful. He wants us all to be lovely. He wants us all to be individually like Christ. He wants us lovely. But you know, there's a vessel in this context, and the vessel's not in the Father's hand. You know, really what this is all about is simply that the clay did not want, to be under submission to the Father. The clay did not want to go into the mold and into the shape. The clay did not want to fulfill the purpose of the potter.
And we say this kindly to you. I say this to the brothers.
God has a unique purpose for you. And it is your duty to find out what God's purpose for you is in your private life and in the assembly. You should know what God's purpose is for you. Lots of people are getting early retirement now and they're thinking they're going to go preaching. Don't you do that. Don't you do that. God has a purpose for you. And by the way, let me say something to you. God's purpose in the local assembly is as big as other work. I mean the work of preachers and evangelists and teachers and things like that. The work in the local assembly is as near to the heart of God as any other work. Oh, that I could get that over to you. Don't talk any more about the meetings then. We're going to the meetings. Get the dignity of this thing in your soul. You're in the potter's hands. God has saved you for a purpose. And don't rebel. You dear women too. God has got a purpose for you. You know, when you come to certain passages in the Word of God, don't you shake the head. And don't you say, that's that brother at that again. If you never speak about anything else, don't you say that. God has got divine wisdom. And God's got a divine purpose. And God's got a divine pattern. And He's got that for your private life. Oh, the vessel was marred in the potter's hand. The hope of this prophecy is this.
He made it yet again another vessel. Another. There's no one here who would deny that until Jacob came to Jacob, those things about him that were unsavory, those skeletons in that cupboard. But when he came to Jacob, God made him another vessel. I don't want to frighten you, but I want you to go home and check what age Jacob was when he was made another vessel. If someone of my age now, what will they say? I'm 60. What will they say if I change now? I'm 60. He was more than that. To someone, I'm 70 now. I'll go home and read it and find out. He was quite an elderly man. In everything. When he was made another vessel. Oh, my brethren, he was marred by his deceit and by his wealth, but God made him another vessel. You know why I know that? Never once cheated again. He never once did another deal again. He never once answered coin with Laban again. Once that man had got near to God, God had made him yet another vessel. It seems that it's his sinew, isn't it? You know, it's not a law of God not to think of the sinew that's right. After Jacob began to limp, Israel never ate again of the sinew of strength. What for? Out of respect for the fire.
They wouldn't feed upon his failure. And they wouldn't feed upon his failure.
Oh, we feed on failure.
Man is like a juicy morsel to hear a man's fall. I tell you this, you're most unspiritual. And you feed on other people's fault. He made it yet another vessel. I remember someone saying it to me more than 30 years ago. Now that means I'm a very young man for coming to 30 years ago. But I was here 33 years ago, 34 years ago. A man said from the platform, I don't know how Samson got into Hebrews chapter 11. Well, I know. I know. And the little verse that says that, and the hair of his head began to grow again. I made him another man.
Strength and much. Not to carry away the iron barred gates of Gaza, but to pull those massive pillars down, to smite the Egyptians in one blow that he could have done all in one.
Because the hair of his head began to grow. Brother, I'll tell you this, I don't care what age you are, and I know you might smell this, but I see the coming of Satan too. It'd be lovely if your hair began to grow again, wouldn't it? I hope in the right place.
But it would be great if there was recovery. It would be great if we go back to glory. To do exploits in the end of our days that we've never done all our days.
That would be marvellous. The hair of his head began to grow again. Simon. Son of a dove. So that means son of a dove.
Ah, how did that come about?
It came about by me.
It came about by inward searching.
It came about by inward discovering. Oh, that there might be a meeting.
Oh, that there were conditions in the meeting today.
You know, I believe in that. I maybe not preach it too loudly. I believe there should be conditions at every meeting that we're at. Even among the Christians, there ought to be conversions changing and turning unto our God. If there's someone in the place, and you think that your service and your usefulness and your work for God is null and void, one day Paul said of John Mark, he left us at Pamphylia. He said, another day bring him. Your days are not finished yet, brother. Just admit to your wrong. Just know where you went off the rails. And by the way, you should be able to do it to any man in the meeting. I'll tell you why. Because they should have such a deep understanding of their own depravity and their own failure that they should understand what you're talking about. Bring John Mark for you.
And he made the vessel again. Another.
So skilled are the potter's hand, so gentle, so purposeful. It's all very, very precious in our minds. And watching this, I don't see any cloth in the hall. That's a big mess in the room. Oh, this one where? Oh, see that one. I haven't an eye for cloths at all. And we'll just come to the second one. Not only a prophecy of hope, but a prophecy of destruction. My heart nearly fell away when I read the 19th chapter. I thought I would love to have skipped it, you know. After reading the hope of chapter 18, that I can get right with God, I can be a better man, I can be somebody. When I read the 19th chapter, I went right into here again. Why? God says to the prophet many unpalatable things. You know, people think the prophets were just hard-faced men. The gentlest of souls, of a priestly family, and very tender of heart. We can consecrate. I want you to go and buy a potter's bottle. Buy it.
He didn't say, now go down to the pot and say, I'm a preacher. I'm a prophet. Could you give me a bottle for a, you know, for an object lesson or something?
We'll go and buy the bottle. Wherever you're going to preach, you see that you've bought it before you're preaching it. See that it's all your own. See that you didn't get it from others.
Buy a bottle from the Father.
Go down to the valley of heaven and take with you
the ancients of the land. I take the ancients of the nations. I take them down with you. And they all went down into the valley of heaven.
And there that young man all alone. By the way, I want to speak to you young men. You're very fine looking young men here. You would make great material for the prophet's job, but I don't know if you're going to make it. Listen. Tell you why you're not made it. Because you couldn't stand it. To be the prophet was to be nearly slandered. To be the prophet was to have no future but death. Which of the prophets have not your father slain? They stoned them. They sawed them asunder. Why did the people do this to them? Had they warts on their faces? Were they ugly? Were they cheating? Were they forward? Were they nearly mad? That's what the people would have wanted to be. Well, these men spoke for God. And they spoke the word of God. And they died daily in anticipation of it. Let me speak to you today. Jeremiah wasn't to be loved for this. And he went to the people. And he spoke to the, notice he spoke to the ancients. He didn't gather a whole lot of wee boys about him in his back room. So this is what I think we should believe, and this is how the meeting should go. Jeremiah doesn't do that. Good men don't do that. They don't take influences over wee boys and wee girls. Real men and real prophets can go to the ancients and go to the elders and tell them what they've got to say. No conclaves, no little meetings. Get the ancients, bring them here, and tell them. Tell them about this valley of heaven. Tell them about putting live children into the arms of Moloch. Tell them about the disaster for the future generation. Tell them about it. The verse 10 says, break the water.
Break it.
He says, you've broken my law.
You splintered my truth. You scattered.
He says, you'll be broken. And you'll be splintered.
Most people will disagree with me on this matter. But I have never held that we have a right as the assemblies of God to remain as we are forever.
I believe if we walk in His ways, I believe if we bow to His truth, I believe if we go on in a God-honoring way, God will be with us. For the teaching of the seven churches is clear to me. It says, except and repent, I will remove thy hands. My dear brethren, listen. Unless God's mercy maintains us, and unless His grace be infused into us, and unless the next generation take a grip of God, privately and personally, we could see in a very short time the assembly was no semblance of what the Father saw and used it for head that road. So it's a prophecy of destruction. My dear friends, I see my time is nearly gone. What am I saying? This once lovely city and temple and priesthood and nation that God intended to be the depository of His truth and that the vessel of light to the nations. What is it now?
It's just a laughing stock of the whole man.
You know, my brethren, did you know that the outsiders know nothing about our doctrine?
I tell you this, that any person in this state who don't understand what we believe and what kind of time we do.
They understand what we believe by our deeds. We are judged by what we do, not what we know. We are judged. For instance, I could be living next door to someone. I could quote Ezekiel, Zechariah. I could go up and lecture to the saints forevermore every Saturday somewhere. Listen.
That man isn't caring
what you know. He's just judges you by how much you care. By the way, I'm naive enough to believe that presently in the assembly. I judge not a man nowadays by what he knows. I judge a man by how he cares. You know, if you are a knowledgeable person, you'll care. If the truth of God has really put into your heart, and there's been some effectual work of grace, then there will be something, and there will be a loveliness for God in the whole thing. What is Jerusalem? What is Jeremiah telling Jerusalem? He's saying, I have to judge you, because you wouldn't judge yourself. Then, I want to repeat that to you. He's saying, I'll judge Jerusalem because you wouldn't judge yourself. Doesn't Paul teach that so beautifully? He says, if you would judge yourself, you would not be condemned with the world. There may be some that agree with me on this point. I hope you do. You see, I believe that when we pass judgment even in the church, God gets honor from it, and God gets glory from it. I find that when we don't pass judgment in the church, then God eventually will commend judgment upon the church. So God had to judge them because they wouldn't judge themselves. I noticed in the passage too that Jeremiah was personally abused for the blood that he gave. And on this count, I want to come back to the young people again. Dear young brethren in the meeting, we are wondering now why so many people have not taken up the ministry of the Word of God and the interests and the burdens of the assembly. Well, I do want you to understand that I feel for you, because no one ever lived in a day like what you're living. No. No, not all the good brethren that you know, and all the preachers that you know, in their youth, and in their young life, they never faced the thing that you have presently to face. Do you know that in our villages and towns 30, 40 years ago, people were clean and honest and decent and upright, and to me a crook and a fraud was a thing. You know, in our village, I know it was 80% Roman Catholic. I never heard the word divorce until I was 20 odd years of age. I never knew what certain words that are daily in the public press. I never even knew what they meant. To someone you must have been dull. I was happily dull, and I was happily innocent. What am I saying to you, my friend? I'm saying to you that not too many are coming up because of the cost. Do you want the world? Do you want your great job? Do you want your large salary? Do you want all these things? And this going every Saturday, and this studying to preach, yeah, the bottle had to be bought. You know the type of men I've admired all my life? I admire them. Not full-time preachers, but men who sat over the Bible, men who gave time to God, and prayer, and gave the Fridays, and the Saturdays, and the worries, and the journeys, and the hours, and the time, to provide food for the people of God. These have been my great heroes. What have you done? What are you going to do? Oh, with the God there was a vessel made again this afternoon in this meeting. The potter's field is the potter's house with some place to go. The potter's field. All broken, jumps and cups and vessels, just a tip, a veritable tip. The potter's field is bought, and the potter's field is the lasting and everlasting emblem of the shame of the nation of Israel, epitomized in Judas, and grasping, greedy, covetous, idolatrous. You see, he was only isn't it John Bunyan? Maybe someone will say, who's John Bunyan?
John Bunyan?
You said, you know, Judas had a lineage.
She should have been all.
He says, his great-grandfather,
his great-grandfather was Achan.
He says he had a connection to the Pentacle. He says, out of him came Judas. Just in case you think the Greek dying, out of him come Jameson.
That's for shame in me, having loved this person.
My dear friend, I tell you this. Never heard a preacher or heard a preacher. You could even try to describe the majesty, the glory, the worthiness, the greatness of Christ. Well, there was a man one day put a figure on him. Thirty pieces of silver. Thought he made himself rich. He was the poorest man that ever lived. Thought he had got gain. Found eternal loss. Thought he had made it. Like Achan, his connection. I saw a wedge of gold in a goodly Babylonian statue. The wedge of gold was covered with sin. The Babylonian garment with worldly and false religion. These are the things that carry people away from God. Bring great snare amongst the Lord's people. I want to sit down there, I'm tired, people. I noticed this man got very close. Very close. The Father's hand. He walked with eyes. He talked with Christ. He slept with Christ. He ate with Christ. Get the charge of Christ's meager funds. Someone, how do you know they were meager? There was one Sabbath day, don't be invited to. When we were in the field at the end of the year. Poor? What was in that bag, he took it. Never was a man moved near as Christ than that man. Finally, the night before he died, or the night he died, for the young people should learn he died before Christ. And out and hung himself, and Paul touched her, showing to us in symbol of reason that man has no affection than the Lord. Money burned in his hand, he couldn't hold it. He thought he would retreat his steps, I know it said he repented. The idea is that remorse got hold of him, never repented. Most of us are marked by remorse and know nothing of deep repentance. They threw it down on the floor, and the priest wouldn't even give him an audience once they had something to do with him. You know, they took up the money and it was too hot for them to handle too. They said, we can't put it into the bag. It's blood money. It's blood money. Going by the policy. I'll do for strangers. There he is. My dear friend, I say this to you, that nation. I that king showed her apostate, that it become the loveliest, most endearing, the very son of God of heaven. And yet you should sell it. May I say this to you, as I tried to say it in my own heart this week. There is no ruin so great as the ruin of the apostate. There is no sadness to be the sadness of the backslidden. There is no sadness in this one when you lose everything you've got. There is no sadness that enters you like lost communion in the life. Not having fellowship with Christ, missing out in God's grace and wise and divine powers. Thank God. 18 tells us this. There was hope for us.
Amen.